Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. So in last week's sermon, we closed out chapter 1 by looking at verses 22 to 25. That brings chapter 1 to its end. And we saw that these verses are concerned with the way in which we as believers are to love one another. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so Peter is saying that you have been purified, or in other words, washed, cleansed of your sin. Therefore, you are to love one another. In the first instance, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters, brethren in the Lord. We are family. And then additionally to that, because there are two different words used here for love, we are to love one another in action. In other words, practically, we are to seek to help one another in various ways. And Peter says that this is no kind of casual undertaking, but we are to do so with fervency. In other words, with focus and with deliberation. It's to be very much how we are to be characterized as people, fervently, earnestly, with focus. we are to express to others the love that we ourselves have been given by Christ that is unmeasured and free. And so when we believe the gospel, we were purified, and Peter adds to that by saying, we have also received the seed of God's word, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And I made the point that a seed has latent power within it. If you put a seed into soil and it gets sunlight and water, in other words, if it's in the right conditions, it will most certainly grow, and it will bear fruit according to its kind. That is what exactly what healthy seed, healthy conditions and so on, that's exactly what the seed will do. It will bear fruit. And just as it is with the seed, so it is with you and I. We have the seed of God, God's word within us, and therefore, in the right conditions, it will bear fruit. The seed of God's word is nothing other than Christ himself, Christ the living word. And we cannot have Christ within us, be living by faith, living as we should, and for us to be then people of hatred and people of bitterness and indifference towards others. That is not the fruit born of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit born of Christ is love, it is goodwill, it is good works and so on and so forth. And I simply made the point that on the basis of John chapter 15, of Christ being the vine and we are the branches, that we must abide in Christ if we are to bear fruit. To abide in Christ is to abide in his word. And so then the word will bear fruit in our lives. That is the good conditions that we need to cultivate in our lives, believing the word and applying the word. That is to abide in Christ and his love, and therefore we will be people of love ourselves. We will be people of goodwill and good works towards others. So that's what we were thinking about last week, and that brings us then to the second chapter. And we're going to look at the first three verses, so we'll read those verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed... Or it could be translated as since. That would be a better translation. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so at the end of chapter 1, the emphasis is on purification and the love that we are to have for one another. And we have the incorruptible seed through which we are born again, and therefore we are able to love. And really what Peter is doing here is just continuing on with the same thoughts. He's just building upon what he has already said. For those of us who are perhaps relatively new to the Scriptures, it is always worth bearing in mind that that chapters and verses are additions. The Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses, and we can sometimes create artificial breaks in the Word of God as though chapter one is finished, those thoughts are over, now we begin chapter two and new thoughts. That's not how it works. Okay, you are reading a continual series of ideas that are interconnected. Peter is writing a letter. We don't write letters with chapters and verses. We change thought, but there is a flow of thought, and you can follow it. And so we're just continuing on where we left off, and Peter is still speaking in the same vein. This idea of how we relate to one another and love and the basis of love is still in view. We're still thinking about those things. So I want to break down these verses into two sections this morning, two points to the sermon. The first thing I want us to think about is the outworking of our new nature. So that's the point, the heading, the outworking of our new nature. Verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Now, some Christians, when it comes to salvation, have a view of salvation that goes something like this. When a person is born again, they end up with two natures. A believer has two natures. So there is the old nature, the fallen nature that is sinful, and then by virtue of the new birth, there is a new nature, a nature in Christ, a nature that is drawn to godliness. Now, let us understand that that is completely incorrect. Human beings, no human being has two natures. There is only one person that has had two natures or does have two natures and will forever have two natures, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His two natures are the divine and the human. We have one nature. And when we were born with a fallen nature. So we naturally have a propensity towards sin. We gravitate towards selfishness and what suits us. And we view people who wrong us a certain way and so on and so forth. And we would know from our readings in the scriptures, and particularly Romans chapter 3 very much stands out as a damning description, a very damning description of human nature in its natural state. And so we read in Romans 3, 11 to 18, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is not a single human being born into this world who naturally knows God and wants to know God and seeks after God. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. In other words, everybody at the end of the day seeks their own, what is in their own best interest, or those close to them, but they don't serve the Lord. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. One of the principal characteristics of the fallen state is how people speak. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about human speech. And you can tell what somebody is like in terms of how they speak, the manner in which they speak. And human beings do not naturally praise God. They do not naturally give thanks to God. They do not naturally relate to God, and not only to God, but to others as they should. And this is a description of how people treat one another and the kind of language that is used of other people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And not all people literally shed blood, but hatred and bitterness and all those untoward feelings with other people in view are natural to every one of us. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is a compilation taken from several psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 141. And so we must be converted out of this. If we are to be worshippers of God, if we are to praise God and serve God and to love God, we must be converted. And the idea of conversion, as I've explained recently, is that to turn around. We must be changed from what we naturally are and put on a different course. When we are converted, among other things, a renewal takes place. The old nature, that sinful nature, is renewed. And this is what we were looking at last week. Chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When you came to Christ, you came to Christ to be washed because you were filthy in the eyes of God, polluted with sin. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so the new birth is a brand new beginning. And so in salvation, our nature, that fallen nature, is purified, it's cleansed, it passes through a new birth, or to use a theological term, it is regenerated. And so the result of this, of course, is that the way we see ourselves changes. We begin to see our sin, we own our guilt. The way we see God changes, the way we see the world changes. Our priorities change, our desires change, because what we are by nature has changed. Yet, sin is still an issue. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we know this to be a reality, don't we? We know that there has been change in our lives and we are not what we once were. But we are still very conscious of the fact that we are drawn to sin. We still find sin interesting. There is still a natural curiosity of sin. Lust stirs up and covetousness stirs up and bad thoughts towards people who wrong us are stirred up. Envy stirs up. How then do we understand our nature? I've made the point that we don't have two natures. We have one nature. We are born with a fallen nature. That goes through a transformation when we are saved. Salvation is a renewal, it's a purification, it's to be born again. But we still live with the remnants of what we once were. Next year will mark 30 years. 30 years ago, that Kylie and I went backpacking through Britain and Europe on a 6-month holiday, and we went through Berlin. I find Germany absolutely fascinating place. I love Germany, and we went through Berlin, and it was not very long since the wall had come down and the end of the Soviet Union. And so East Berlin had opened up, and if you go through West Berlin, at least looking back then, you would have had no idea that there had been war in the city, really. There was one building that they'd left, it's an old church actually, near the main train station that they had left bombed as a memorial, but all brand new buildings built through the 50s and 60s and 70s and so on. The old buildings that could be salvaged had all been done up. Berlin is a beautiful city. West Berlin, I'm describing. Go into the east where, you know, it was annexed off by the Russians, you know, Checkpoint Charlie and the wall and all of that. And the Soviets had done nothing to the city. And so the buildings were marked with fire. You know, they were still black from fire, from the bombing. There were bullet holes in buildings all over the place. You know, the Russians went into Berlin and took the city. The statues still had arms missing and chunks out of them. That part of Berlin bore the remnants of what it had been, what it had been through. No doubt today the whole thing has been renewed. So in one sense you have a kind of new city that's been rebuilt. It's very modern. It's a beautiful place to visit. On the east side, it bears the remnants of what it had been through. It had been through World War II. It had been through a communist takeover. In a certain sense, that is what we are like. We have been renewed. Our nature is not what it is. One nature, a new nature. We have been born again. We have been washed. We are not what we once were. However, we still bear the remnants of sin. We bear the remnants of what we were, and the Bible calls that the flesh. The flesh, sarx in the Greek, the flesh. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, but we are yet to be perfected. We still bear the effects of our fallenness. We will be perfected, and we will be perfected when we leave this world to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, until we are perfected, our days in this world are days that will be spent in a tussle. We are, in a certain sense, engaged in a fight within ourselves. That is the flesh and the spirit. So we read in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the spirit will of the spirit reap everlasting life. Feed the flesh on sinful things, and you will spiral further and further down into a world of corruption. Because the fact is, there is still within us an interest and an enjoyment in certain kinds of sin. We still find gossip interesting. Christians love gossip. Really? What did she do? Did she? I won't tell anyone, or at least not many. Men's eyes still wander. We still struggle with people who upset us, people we don't get along with. So to the Spirit, in prayer and the Word and cultivating Christian graces. And so we are blessed spiritually before the Lord. Romans chapter 7, which is the whole of Romans, of course, is worth reading and looking into. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul really describes the tussle that goes on within himself. He knows what is right and he seeks to do what is right. That is what he longs to do. Yet he finds himself drawn in a different direction at times. He finds a veritable war taking place within his own constitution. Because we have a renewed nature. He is a spiritual man. He is a man who desires godliness, yet at the same time, he is not yet perfected. He still dwells in the flesh. And the flesh pulls him in a different direction to the spirit. But what the new birth means is this. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is an issue. Sin is most definitely an issue. You and I know that. But the new birth means that by grace we are able to resist. We are able to overcome. The flesh will war against us. And the world, with all of its temptations and the devil who is at work in the world and seeking to draw people into sin. And the devil seeks to appeal to us because we still have the issue of the flesh. These things are very real. But as we are told in Scripture, as John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So Christ within us, the Word of God within us, the new nature within us is greater than the devil and the pull of the flesh and all of those things that would draw us into sin. And this is why we have exhortations in the Bible to address the sins which would trip us up. If you had two natures, if you still dwelt with a fallen nature, and just sort of somehow alongside there were some desires for godliness, it would be absolutely pointless The scriptures exhorting you to godliness because you would be completely incapable of godliness. If you still live in a fallen nature, you are completely incapable of loving God and living for God and serving God and worshipping God as you should. But we don't dwell with a fallen nature. We have been born again. We have been renewed. We have the scriptures within, the seed of the word. We have Christ within. We have been purified. Therefore, put to death your members on the earth. And so we have this exhortation then in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So therefore connects us to what was said before. What was said before, you've been purified, you've been born again, you have received this inward work of renewal through the word of God. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. There is no reason to live like this, with these kinds of thoughts and the way that these thoughts are outworked. That kind of behavior belongs to the flesh. It belongs to the old man. But you are no longer subject to the old man. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you, Christ by his truth. Greater is he than the flesh. As the theologians say, we have been delivered from the power of sin. Not the presence of sin, but the power of sin. We are not in bondage to sin anymore. Therefore, put away these things. There's no need to live like this. Peter's language is very emphatic. I want you to notice that he uses the word all three times. All malice, all deceit, all evil speaking. The world all is not attached to hypocrisy and envy. And that's not because those two sins are different kinds of sin, a different order of sin. But the use of the word all three times covers everything that he's saying here, covers every one of these sins. And what he means by the use of the word all is that there is no place whatsoever for any of these sins or any skerrick of these sins or their consequent behavior in our lives. And if you look at the sins that are mentioned, there's a list of them, obviously. What do they all have in common? They are all relational. They are all concerned with how we think about people and how we relate to people. Malice, the desire to inflict pain and misery, vengeful desires of what we would like to do to somebody, even if we don't do it. Deceit, the idea of trickery, dishonesty, maybe setting somebody up for a fall. Hypocrisy, being two-faced. As you know, the idea of hypocrisy is to wear a mask. Well, we're pleasant enough when we see them, but deep down we can't stand them. And we have wicked thoughts towards them. Of course, it runs completely contrary to sincere love, fervently with a pure heart. Envy. To envy is to lust after something we don't have, but it belongs to somebody else. We want to be in their shoes with what they have, their position, their possessions, their standing, whatever it may be. And when there is envy, envy breeds dislike. We don't like them because we're envious of them. And if we're envious of someone, we're also discontent. We're not happy with our own circumstances. And evil speaking is specifically relating to slander, what we say about people to others, to speak badly of someone in order to mock them, in order to injure them in some way. And so Peter is saying that we are to lay aside every aspect of these sins, all malice, all deceit, all. We can't deal with them in part. And people, of course, tend to justify and excuse their sins. And Peter is saying that there is no room whatsoever even for the shadow of these sins to darken our hearts. No place for them at all. And there's no need for these sins at all to dwell within, because we're not in bondage to the flesh. We don't have a fallen nature as it once was. We have been renewed. We are different. This expression, laying aside, means to cast off, to remove, throw away any notion of these kinds of feelings. Now, if you were walking up to your front door, you're about to put the key into the door, and you smelt something unpleasant, and you look down and you realise you have trodden in something nasty outside on the lawn, you wouldn't just walk into the entry of your house to take your shoes off. You wouldn't walk through the house with a view to dealing with the problem of your shoe in the backyard or something like that. You look down and it's in the tread of your shoe. It's there. You're not going to just be able to wipe it off. You need to take the shoe off. You need to clean it. It needs to be thoroughly cleaned before you would put it on again. Let me say to you, and I say this to myself, that sin is far more vile, it is far more disgusting to a holy God than something like that on the sole of our shoe. And we can tend to think in life that a bit of malice is okay. You know, we don't like everybody and that's just the way it is, and we'll be nice to them. In other words, a bit of hypocrisy is okay, and untoward thoughts are not a big deal. It's not as though I would do anything to them, and that kind of thing. We wouldn't dream of walking excrement through our house. We want to remove it from ourselves as far as possible. You change the baby, you get rid of the nappy, right? You don't go and put it on the kitchen table next to the food you're serving. It goes outside in the bin, be done away with it. It has no place in the house. You wouldn't dream of walking excrement on the carpet of your home. But how many people, and Christian people, are content to live with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil speaking and these kinds of sins? They normalize them and justify them and excuse them as though they are acceptable. So Peter is saying to us, no, they're not acceptable, because you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been renewed, you've been born again, you are not what you were. When unbecoming thoughts arise, and they will, we all have to deal, I have to deal with this. We all have to deal with it. And when unbecoming thoughts arise for one reason or another, and of course we can extend this just beyond bitterness and dislike of people, you can include covetousness and lust and whatever the case may be. Peter is saying when those thoughts arise, because we still have to deal with the flesh and we are in a fallen world and the world is full of temptation, the devil is at work, when those thoughts arise, Peter says, cast them off, be rid of them, cut them down. Don't allow them to gain ascendancy. Don't feed them. Don't accept them. Don't normalize them and learn to live with them. They're not acceptable. They're not right. They're not consistent with who we are in Christ. Treat them like a soiled shoe or a soiled garment, because in a sense, that's what they are. Not part of your new identity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. The Apostle Paul says, put off, mortify concerning your former conduct, what used to characterize you. Put it off. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, we can sum that up by saying, what Paul is effectively saying is, live out the person that God would have you to be. Live out the life that you have within. Live the life that is consistent with the work that God has done in you as a Christian. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You have been born again. So put to death the flesh. That word that the Puritans, like John Owen, love, mortify, put to death the flesh. Don't give in to it. You don't have to, because you're no longer enslaved to it. You are new creatures. You have a new nature. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention here, outworking the new nature. And then secondly, growing our new nature. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, or since you have tasted, that the Lord is gracious. Now this really picks up on some thoughts that I was explaining last week. And that is, the transformed nature, the new nature, must be nurtured. It must be fed, it must grow, it must be developed if we are to deal with the flesh, if we are to overcome temptation and suppress temptation when we face it. So Peter says, like newborn babies crave milk, we must crave the pure milk of God's word. So believers are like little babies, likened to little babies who need milk free from contamination. And God has provided for us that milk, of course, as Peter says, the milk of the word. There is nothing that would defile us in the word of God. There is nothing that has contaminated the word of God. There is nothing in any way whatsoever that would cause us any spiritual harm. And just as it is with a little baby, God has provided mother's milk. That mother's milk has all of the nutrients and the goodness that the child needs to grow and to develop. There is no contamination in mother's milk. There is nothing whatsoever wrong. It's perfectly suited for the child. That's the way God has ordered it. Now, we understand, of course, that sometimes there are young mums who can't naturally feed their child for one reason or another. But ordinarily speaking, the method of things is for a mother to feed her child. Every now and then you'll find a warning on the news that some baby formula in Woolworths, certain baby formula has been contaminated, don't use it, return it back to the shop and get a refund and that kind of thing. That, of course, would never happen with a mother. It's impossible. And so God has provided for us his word. It contains everything that we need in order for our new natures to be fed and to grow and to flourish and to mature. Now, let's not misunderstand what Peter is saying here. When he uses this language, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, he is not describing a new Christian. He's not putting to us what a new Christian should be like. So a brand new baby is obviously new life, and they crave their mother's milk. And he's not saying, well, this is what new Christians should be like, craving God's word. They're new in faith, new spiritually, and like a newborn babe, they should crave God's word. That's not what he's saying. And sometimes this idea of milk and a babe is used to describe immaturity. For example, in Hebrews chapter 5, where the author to the Hebrews laments the fact that his audience ought to be much further in their understanding than what they are. They ought to be able to teach others, but spiritually speaking, they're babies. They should be ready for meat. They should be chewing on meat, but they're still drinking milk. And that's not what Peter is alluding to here at all. When Peter uses this language, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, the emphasis is on the desire. And we as Christians throughout all of our days, whether we are newbies in Christ and we are taking our first steps as a Christian, or whether we have been converted for decades, irrespective of where we are in terms of the duration of our salvation, we are throughout all of our days to crave, and that's what the word means, desire, to crave the truth of God, His word, that we might be fed thereby, that we might have the goodness and the nutrients that we need to live as the people of God. In the same way that a little one, a little baby, wants to be fed and wants to suckle up to its mother and wants its milk, that's what we are to be like as Christians with the Word of God. We know what little babies are like when they're hungry. We had evidence of it about half an hour or so ago when we were having the Lord's Supper. You have children, but you forget what a newborn is like and the crying. And they're completely reliant upon mum, and the little baby starts to scream and they quiver. And they will scream until they are satisfied. The world can stop. They don't care. They're hungry. And they want their food. And mum had better see to it that they're fed. And then I glanced over and that little one was fast asleep. 10 minutes later, she'd had her feed. There is a craving within, a craving. That's what we are to be like with the Word. You know, hunger is a sign of health. Often it's the case when you're unwell, you lose your appetite. You don't want to eat anything. And when you begin to gain your appetite, it's a sign that you are on the mend. You're beginning to improve. The appetite returns. What is true physically is also true spiritually. And this raises, I think, a very, very important question that all of us have to think about. We all really need to answer ourselves. Do you, do I, do we desire? And again, I'll stress, the word is strong. Crave. Crave the word of God. Do we yearn for the word of God? We heard little Ellie when she was hungry. We heard what she was like. She's demanding. She wants to be fed. It's perfectly natural. It's what you expect. You wake up in the middle of the night screaming the house down because she wants to be fed. Is there a spiritual hunger? Is there a hunger within our constitution that is only satisfied through the Scripture? And fellowship with God. And then you can broaden it out with prayer. Or do we find satisfaction in life more with sport and money and possessions and, I don't know, career and this and that? If we used hunger as a barometer of spiritual health, how healthy are you? Where would you sit on a scale of 0 to 10? Zero, no hunger at all. All the way up to 10. Famished for the truth. On the scale in between, maybe there's a 3. There's some interest there. There's a bit of interest there. Maybe you're a 7. Yeah, there is hunger there. Or famished for the truth. How many Christians are content to dwell at the bottom end of the scale? Well, the word is in the picture. It is there, but I get fed on Sunday mornings. Someone reads the Bible when I come to church. And then there's a sermon, and so I engage with the word. So I have my sustenance on Sunday morning. And obviously church is vitally important. And thankfully, if we don't have devotional times during the week, then in a certain sense we can say church is a saving grace, but that's not the way it's meant to be, whereby the only feeding you get is in church. How is it with you? What does your week look like? Does the Bible get picked up once in a while? Maybe it doesn't get picked up at all. Maybe once in a while, maybe you need to look at something. Maybe there's a reason occasionally to pick it up. Maybe you pick it up every day. But listen to Peter's language as newborn babes desire, crave, yearn for the pure milk of the word. Again, think of a little one so hungry that they want their food and they cry and they're demanding of their food. That's the way we are to actually be spiritually. And it should be the case if we can't get to the word of God for some reason. It does happen. I mean, it's happened to all of us. I'd be lying through the teeth if I said to you, I've read the Bible every day since I've been here. Well, I haven't read the Bible every day. Of course I've missed reading the Bible, and so have you. But we should be in such a state spiritually that if for some reason we can't spend time with the Lord, whatever it is, we should feel like we've had our arms cut off. We should feel like there's something terribly missing from our lives, and we're hungry and we need to be satisfied. And that satisfaction is not going to come through watching movies or sport or doing jobs around the house or taking satisfaction in money or whatever it may be. That satisfaction should only be met in communion with the Lord. Peter makes an important point here. We will only desire the truth like this, it's craving this desire, when we have already found Christ and his word to be satisfying to our souls. Look at verse 3. If indeed, or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So if you have tasted and found the Lord to be gracious or to be good, that is the basis upon which you will keep going back to him for more and more food. And we won't have cravings for the truth and return again and again to the Lord and his word unless we have indeed tasted the Lord and we have found him to be good. We found him to be gracious. Unless we have met with Christ in the scriptures and he has ministered to us in the scriptures. In other words, we found peace and hope and rest and assurance and comfort and encouragement and all of those things. We've tasted and we found the Lord to be good and we go back for more and more. You know what it's like with things we like eating? We're going to have a table of food out there soon. And we go back again and again for the food that we like. And most often we overeat, don't we? Because we like it. It tastes nice. We enjoy it and we want a bit more. How many people have never really got much out of the Bible at all? It's kind of just words on paper to them, ancient stories and principles to live by. Meh. But there's no real engagement or communion with the Lord himself. There's no sense of what the psalmist says when he relates to the word as something that is sweeter to the soul than honey is to the mouth. He loves it. Now, I happen to like honey. Not everybody does. I've got a batch of honey at the moment and it is absolutely delicious. It's lovely on toast. It's lovely in tea. I just like to eat it. It's sweet. It's rich. But I think Kwong Fa bought it for me. So there you go. Now drink deeply. Drink of Christ and you will want more. Just as a baby won't grow unless it has milk, we won't grow unless we have spiritual milk. I hope what I bring to you is beneficial every week. I hope it helps you. But you need more than that. I'm not here to feed you every day. You need more than just what I provide. And if you stop and think about it, one sermon a week or two sermons a week is not much. You think of all that we face in the world in terms of temptation and difficulty and challenges and decisions we have to make and all of the things that come upon us and the frustrations. A sermon here and there is not much to fortify our souls and to cause us to grow and to strengthen us and to give us the wisdom and the fortitude that we need to deal with life in a fallen world. Without growth, we will succumb to the flesh. We will yield to malice. We will yield to deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speak. We will yield to every kind of sin. We don't stand any chance whatsoever to deal with the power of lust and covetousness and jealousy and all of these other sins if we're not feeding ourselves upon the Word of God. Fruitfulness is expected of Christians. It's like a seed going in the ground. Fruitfulness is consistent with a new nature. But you know, fruitfulness is actually not automatic. We have to undertake measures to cultivate it. And it's kind of like someone puts a seed in the soil, they're growing a little plant, they have to deal with pests and bugs, they need to fertilize, they need to water, they need to tend to the plant. And our souls need attention. And we have responsibilities. Milk will do nothing for a baby unless the baby drinks. And truth will do nothing for us unless we partake of it ourselves. And just like we need to eat physical food every day, and God provided that manna from heaven every day, so we need spiritual manner from him. We need the bread of life every day. I trust that Sundays are a highlight of the week in which we come and be fed. You could describe it perhaps as the main course. But Monday rolls along, and Monday has its own challenges, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. I want to close by addressing a question. So as we conclude this morning, I want to conclude by addressing a question. What can we do to create desire for the truth? I'm sure that this is something most, if not all, have struggled with. How do we try to create and maintain desire for the truth? You know, if we find ourselves dull of heart, which I'm sure we will if we haven't, how do we stir up craving within? How do we cultivate desire for the Word? Let me give you four things very briefly. First of all, begin with thanksgiving in your prayers to God. Thanksgiving. Even if you struggle with the Word, be thankful for the truth that you already have. Surely you've learned something. If you are a professing Christian, you must be in possession of some truth. There are things you have come to believe. Thank God for them. Rejoice in them. Thank God for his promises. Thank God for his encouragements. Thank God for his assurances. Surely there are truths in the Bible that are meaningful to you. Thank God for them. Thank God for what has been a help to you and the fact that he has sustained you. Thanksgiving is often the catalyst for enthusiasm. Secondly, confession. Acknowledge the struggles that you have with regards to the Word. And of course, as we would understand, it's not as though God doesn't know. If you feel an indifference to the Word of God, it's not as though God's unaware of it. You're going to tell him something that's going to completely shock him. I wouldn't have guessed. Be honest with God. Speak to God about the issues that you're having. Confess to God that you find the Word difficult. And that you find too many other things to occupy your time and things in which you find interest. Confess what you're going through as sin. To be indifferent to the Word and to have no interest in the Word, understand it is sinful. If you ignore the Word day by day, you are living in sin. It's not some minor thing. We are a people of the book. To ignore the book is to be in a bad place. When we neglect the Word of God, when we find everything else more interesting and the Word of God boring, repentance is in order. And let me stress, the problem is not with the Scriptures. The problem is with you. If somebody stood before something truly majestic, I don't know, on a hill overlooking a landscape with a sunset, truly majestic, the colours, the atmosphere, And they were disinterested in it. The problem's not with what's before them. The problem is with them. Somebody fails to appreciate beautiful music or wonderful artwork. You would say the issue is with them, not with the artist or the musician. We have no regard for the Word of God. The problem is with us, and we need to repent. Thirdly, supplication. Ask God to create hunger within you. We are to bring all of our needs to the Lord, aren't we? If you are unemployed, you would bring your unemployment to God in prayer. You would ask the church to pray. If you are sick, you ask the church to pray with you. If there are other needs you have, you bring them to God. You ask others to join in with prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting you confess to the church that you find the Word of God boring and put that into the prayer notes. But you yourself, in your own prayers, ask God to create a hunger and a desire to read His Word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to you when you are exposed to the Scriptures, and that you would find meaning in the Word of God as you read it. And take other measures as well. If you find the version that you own, the version of the Bible that you own, difficult, read a different version. Go to an easier version. Use aids to help you with the Word, little devotional books and commentaries. And we don't necessarily need large tomes of great learning that will bamboozle you. Even just simple stuff that will help bring out the meaning and give you understanding and give you some application. Do something to arrest the situation. Ask God for help. And just remember that it's in the Word of God that we actually commune with God. This is eminently relational. Not just words on a page. It's a means in which we commune with God and He communicates to us. And then lastly, perseverance. Whether we like it or not, whether we struggle with it or not, take up the Word of God every single day. You know Augustine's famous saying, Tolly Leggy, take up and read. Take it up and read. Take it up every day and read it. Meditate upon it. Large portions, small portions. Stick at it. Don't wait for the craving to come. Live as though you crave the truth, whether you do or you don't. And it's often the case when we engage in something, we create the appetite for it. There's a French saying, it's related to cuisine. I don't speak French, I won't give you the French, but in English, the appetite grows with eating. The appetite grows with eating. How many times have you maybe not been overly hungry, not particularly peckish, but you start eating something that's nice and it creates an appetite within? Make a start with these prayers that I've mentioned, thanksgiving, confession, supplication, and stick at it. One of the principal keys, most important keys, I say this to everybody, but particularly to younger Christians here, but to all of us, one of the main keys in the Christian life is this: persevere, 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 persevere. Don't give up. Persevere in everything. Persevere in prayer. Persevere in the Word. Persevere with church. Don't give up. It may be difficult to pray. It may be difficult to get to church. It may be difficult to take up the Word. Don't give up. If I could drum that into young Christians, bang, bang, persevere, persevere, persevere. There is no magic waving of the wand. Just stick at it. And God willing, the appetite grows with eating. And so as we do draw things to a close, what I'm saying to you is this: don't accept the status quo. Address the problem. If we do not drink the pure milk of the Word, how will we overcome sin? How will we grow and mature? How will we bear fruit? On the contrary, we will be dragged down, apart from the Scriptures, we will be dragged down further and further into a mire of apathy and a sea of worldliness. And the reality is you can come to church and you can have the persona of a Christian and you can sing the right hymns, and for all intents and purposes, everybody regards you as a Christian and a faithful member of the church, while your heart is far from God. You are far from His word. Little time spent in spiritual exercises, surviving simply on what you receive on a Sunday. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and keep tasting. May He be pleased to bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.